In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus of Nazareth says these glorious words: "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This morning we're going to see how we can be gloriously set free from the burden of religion. How to be gloriously set free from the burden of religion. I'm preparing a new series which will start either in October or November, but I've been constrained in my heart really to look at a few portraits of Jesus first. His person, his works, his words. And I've been struck afresh by these words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Very familiar words. Words which I suspect are quite often misunderstood. But here is a glorious invitation, a glorious promise, showing how we can be gloriously set free from the curse of religion. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I want to begin by just setting that in their context. We'll say a little bit more later about the immediate context, but just note these two striking things as we start. Jesus says these words at a time in his ministry where he's facing a plethora, variety of challenging, hostile responses. John the Baptist's disciples seem to doubt him. There's criticism from others. There's indifference from Bethesda and Capernaum. In chapter 12, there's going to be blasphemy, a whole range of hostile, challenging circumstances. And at such a time as that, doesn't it strike you that it's then that Jesus stands up and says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest"? Isn't that striking? That his gracious, condescending invitation goes out again in the midst of all of that antagonism. And secondly, it strikes me that in verse 25, he's been explaining how the Christian message is both hidden by God and revealed by God. It's hidden from those who think they are wise and prudent, and is revealed to those who are babes. And in the midst of making it abundantly clear that God both hides and reveals the truth, Jesus then says, "But that's no excuse for you. You've still got your responsibility. You can't sit there and fold your arms and say, 'Well, God will either reveal it to me or he won't.'" It's very striking that in those circumstances, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want us to look at three things this morning: the condition that Jesus addresses, the comfort that Jesus promises, and thirdly, the call to come which he issues. First of all, let's look at the condition he addresses. And this is a key to understanding this sentence. You see, here he's not addressing the thirsty or the hungry. We're going to hear hopefully something of that tonight when we come to another invitation from Isaiah 55. Who's Jesus addressing here with these words? Well, he's speaking to all who labour and are heavy laden. And you are supposed to picture there of people who are working themselves to a point of sweat and absolute exhaustion. I take it from the context that they have worked themselves to a point of sweat and exhaustion because they have taken to themselves a yoke that is difficult and a burden that is heavy. I'm sure that's why Jesus goes on to say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," because these people have taken to themselves a yoke that's difficult and a burden that's heavy. You'll know what a yoke is. It's a farming instrument worn by cattle where you bow the neck, clasped in it next to somebody else, and you work with them inseparably. Where they go, you go. And these people have yoked themselves to something, leaving them labouring and heavy laden. What does the word labouring mean? Well, it involves two meanings, really. That's why some translators go one way and some go the other. It combines both toil and weariness. That's why some say, "Come to me, all you who are weary." It's a combination of weariness and toil. I rather like the explanation, it's to be beaten out. Come to me, all those of you who are beaten out. And secondly, heavy laden, which means those who are loaded down, those who, like a donkey, are carrying a weight or a burden, or even a ship which sinks a little in the water because of its heavy cargo, it's laden down. That's Jesus' description of these people. But at the heart, of course, he's pointing to their spiritual condition. That's the key. And we know that because he promises that they will find rest for their souls. He doesn't say rest for your bodies. He doesn't even say rest for their minds. He says rest for your souls. And because of that, I conclude that the things which are labouring them and causing them to be weary are not the general stresses of life. It's not simply having to get up in the morning, or facing an illness, or a sadness, or a sorrow. It's not the general stresses of life about the responsibilities of family or of work. It's not the demands and expectations of everyday life. And I think that's important to say, because coming to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't remove those stresses, and we need to have integrity in our teaching. Those stresses are not avoided by coming to Christ. Though it's undeniable that Christ helps us to deal with those circumstances if we do come to him. And that's partly because the issue that underlines those stresses, the root of them, is dealt with as we come to him. But what would Jesus have been understood to have meant by the people who heard him when he first said these words? And it's clear that Jesus would have been understood to mean the heavy labour and the burdensome weight of religion as it was mostly practiced in his day. That's what they'd have understood straight away. The heavy labour and burdensome weight of religion as it was mostly practised in his day. How do we know that? Let me give you four examples. If you just turn over to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, there Jesus speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees and what they do to the general public. They quote chapter 23 verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. It's the exact same burdens that Jesus has in view here in Matthew 11:28. He says a similar thing in Luke 11 and verse 46. He says, you lawyers, you load men with burdens hard to bear. You're loading them with religious demands of what they've got to do and what they've got to keep. Those are the burdens Jesus has in mind here in chapter 11. And I've not noticed this before, but on two occasions in the Council of Jerusalem, remember, they're dealing with the Gentiles having come into the kingdom. And in Acts 15 and verse 10, Peter says, interestingly, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It's the same kind of language, isn't it? Why are you going to put unnecessary burdens and demands upon the Gentiles? And in fact, Peter's conclusion in Acts 15 and 28 is, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things. The Pharisees and scribes were laying unnecessary burdens upon the people. Jesus is here referring to the mass of religious rules and regulations which they imposed upon men, man-made rules. The Pharisees had added to the law of Moses 365 prohibitions of what you couldn't do. We see a couple of them in the next chapter, I'm sure quite deliberately. The disciples are going through the grain of corn, through the field of corn, and they pluck heads of grain and eat them. Well, that was against the Pharisees' law. We couldn't do that. That was work. Couldn't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus even has to ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, you can't do work on the Sabbath, so you can't heal anybody. That's one of our 365 prohibitions. Very clear what you can't do. And that's what they did. And these man-made religious rules and regulations utterly crushed the people. You can't do that, and you can't do that. You mustn't walk there, and you mustn't do that. Utterly crushed. You know, they could barely breathe. And at the heart of that is two things. You've got a people, on the one hand, in some measure, who were aware of the truth about their own sin. They recognised the truth of God's word, that they'd fallen short of the glory of God. They were conscious of a chasm between the demands of God and their own ability to meet those demands. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And they didn't. In some measure, they were conscious of their sin. It was a burden to them, as was its guilt and its shame. The first part of this burden is an accusing conscience, a fear of death and judgment, the truth about their hearts and their state weighing them down. That's the first part of their burden. But the second part was the exhausting burden of trying to rectify their shortcomings themselves. That was what was exhausting these poor souls. Making every self-effort to scrape together a pass before the Holy God. I'm missing the mark, but if I do that, if I do that, maybe I can just scrape a pass. They believed that keeping the rules would do that for them. And so they made every self-effort to earn God's favour and forgiveness, leading to exhaustion and being beaten out, as they were crushed by this intolerable burden. And I want to draw three applications from that this morning. The first one is a broad one for non-religious people. And you'll say, well, how can you apply this to non-religious people? Well, I'll show you. Because there are people in this world, aren't there, who are making every effort in their own lives to achieve fulfillment, purpose. For them, it's about wealth, or popularity, or pleasure, or power. And so if it's about wealth, they work themselves into exhaustion pursuing wealth. If it's about popularity, they work themselves into exhaustion, the way they talk to people and they try and manipulate a response from them. If it's about pleasure, they work themselves into exhaustion seeking pleasure. If it's about power, they work themselves into exhaustion until they rise in the pecking order. And in each of those four cases, they're working themselves into exhaustion, pursuing their idol. Oh, they're non-religious people, but they're not at all, are they? They've got their own idols. And working to please those idols, they run themselves into exhaustion. It is a kind of religion. Secondly, and most specifically here, we see the application for people wanting to alleviate the consequences of their own sin by self-effort. Those who have a focus and trust in their own good works, in their own morality, in their own religion, in their own ritual, believing that it lies in their hands and their power to find a way to earn God's approval. Certainly by pursuing outward morality. But people who trust in themselves, that I can rectify this problem. I know I'm not what I ought to be, but they don't see that as fully as they could. But the solution lies in my own hands. And these people are crushed and exhausted by their endless efforts, which themselves are unsuccessful and futile. But they've got 1,000,001 rules and regulations about morals that they try and keep to buy favour with God. And of course it all stems from pride. I can be good, I can be religious. That's the condition that Jesus is dealing with here. And my third application is really a personal concern in a sense. Am I not right to be concerned that there's many a person sat in Bible-believing churches today, professing conversion, having been baptized, serving in the church, regularly attending, who nevertheless labour and are heavy laden by their own seeming emphasis not on the rest that they've come to enjoy in Christ. Because at times with some there seems to be very little evidence of that. But rather on keeping up an outward performance, one could even say a pretense of religion. Those who seem to give the main emphasis in their lives to protecting the veneer that seems to dominate them as they seek to prove something about themselves all the time, either to God, perhaps to themselves, certainly to others. Exhausting themselves trying to impress God, impress other people, and maybe impress themselves. And maybe because they've not fully understood the gospel, or maybe they did, but they've got lost along the way. And I wonder how many of us here this morning have got lost along the way. And we're exhausting ourselves. Oh, we've read the scripts. We read the scriptures. We're intelligent enough to know what a Christian is to do and how to live. We know how we should behave, and so the moment we arrive in church on a Sunday morning, we work very hard to be seen and to be heard, to be doing the right things and saying the right thing. But it can't be argued that that's out of a heart that delights in the rest we've found in Christ, and a rest that leads us to love him and trust him and obey him. It's frankly more out of a concern for our own reputation. I'm working very hard to protect and maintain my own reputation. So I've got to be seen and heard to say and do the right things. Which might be hugely dislocated from our own hearts. And I suspect Jesus would call it self-righteous hypocrisy. It's certainly self-centered. I wonder whether you're someone here this morning who's exhausting yourself in a meaningless, fruitless pursuit, stemming from your own pride and self-righteousness, trying to impress God, others, yourself. That's the condition, the Pharisaical condition, that Jesus is addressing. Secondly, let's move on to the comfort that he promises to such. If that's you this morning, if that hurts this morning, if you think that's, you know, the boot fits this morning, that's me. Well, secondly, look at the comfort he promises. And he offers it to you again this morning. He says, verse 20, I'll give you rest. I will give you rest. Verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. I've called it comfort this morning because if you were in an Anglican church today and you were celebrating communion, you would read these words. Matthew 11:28, and they are referred to as comfortable words. They were words which were inserted into the prayer book by Cranmer and the reformers at the time of the Reformation. They took out a prayer of absolution from the priest, and they inserted these comfortable words, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a comfort those words are. If only we'll have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to us, if only we'll humble ourselves and admit our wrongdoing, what a comfort these words are to the weary, to the beaten out, and to the heavy laden. Rest. By which he doesn't mean inactivity, the rest of lounging out in the garden in the sunshine or by the pool, pleasant though both of those things are. In the Bible, rest is largely a word about the future, pointing, ultimately, to the eternal rest of the new heavens and the new earth. Rest being when, by the work of Jesus, we are face to face with God, in perfect, undiluted harmony. The rest which he offers is eternal security and peace and wholeness and salvation. And ultimately, that's a future thing. We're looking forward to the eternal rest, R.I.P., to rest in peace. But that future has about it a present reality. Because these things to be known in the future in their fullness can be possessed and enjoyed now in the present. And the rest is a ceasing. It's a ceasing from the burden both of your proud and exhausting and frankly ugly, futile, ceaseless efforts to make yourself right with God. And it's a rest from sin and its guilt and its shame that occasions those foolish efforts. It's the rest that Pilgrim knew when the burden came off of his back. It's a rest from the burden of your separation from God, your dislocation from God on account of your sin. It's a rest from the power and from the guilt of sin. It's a very precious rest. And my question to you this morning is, friend, do you have it? See, I'm not even going to ask you, have you come to Christ? Do you have the rest that he promises to those who truly come? So you're not sitting there saying, well, I know that I should have it. But I hope you're able to say, I do have it. Because if you have it, you see, it will show in the fact that the labour and the heavy ladenness are over, that they're ceased. Because you found this glorious rest. It's a rest promised in the Old Testament. I've never realised that before. Twice in Jeremiah 6:16, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest for your soul. Jeremiah 31:25, I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. This is the comfort that Jesus promises. A rest from our own efforts, in which we come to peace and harmony with our Maker, entering into his great salvation with our sin dealt with truly once and for all. As we receive by faith something that's freely given, he says, I will give you. I'll give you rest. You come to me and I'll give you rest. It's a gift. It's not something that you can achieve by your own efforts. It's not about your doing. It's about what I've done and achieved on the cross. It is finished. Are you knowing and relishing this rest this morning? Saint Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, philosopher, theologian, church father, said at the beginning of his theological work, The Confessions, God, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Friend, have you found this rest? Or are you being conscious this morning that you've not really found it and you need to, and it's open and available to you? He says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. At the centre of each one who was made by God for his own glory is a restlessness that is only satisfied by God as was intended. We are restless creatures, dissatisfied, looking for something, seeking pleasure, purpose in every different direction, power, reputation, wealth, looks, seeking purpose in outward religion. And none of that will bring us rest. It's something only Christ Jesus can give us. We've looked at the condition that Jesus is addressing. We've looked at the comfort he promises. We're going to finish with the call to come which he issues. What is the identity of the person who speaks in verse 28? Well, it's the person who's referred to in verse 27, where he speaks of him being the Son. He's the Son of God. He is co-equal with the Father. Jesus is the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He's the one by whom and for whom all things were made. He made everything and he made it all for himself. But notice what he says about himself in verse 27. He's the one whom none but the Father knows. Only the Father knows who the Son is. What's more, outrageous claim if it's not true, he's the one who alone knows the Father. And who alone, in accordance with his own will, can make the Father known. The unique claims to uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, whom alone was known by the Father, whom alone knew the Father, and makes him known according to his will to others. And as we close this morning, I want you to hear the fact that he issues a call to come to me. Not to a set of rules, not to outward religion and performance, but to come into fellowship with him. He is central. He says, come to me. He says, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. This is the uniqueness and the beauty of the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. His person and his work enable him alone to say these words. He is no one less than the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. He came to this earth as man from heaven to live in complete obedience to his Father and to keep the law perfectly, inwardly and outwardly. That he could then offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, as a substitute in our place to take away our sin by having it laid upon him and him facing the judgment and the punishment for it. In order that he would secure for all who would believe in him rest and forgiveness and everlasting life. For all who trust in him and not in what they can do, but rather they trust wholly, completely in what he's done, and in that they find perfect rest. And to own that perfect rest and forgiveness and eternal life, we simply have to come to him. Message of the early church, Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He invites you this morning to come, he says, to me. In John 6 he says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7, which I'm leaving mostly for this evening, if it's going to be mentioned, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. The Lord of glory calls you to come to me. And he'll give you rest. Have you found that rest? He simply says, come. A step of repentance and faith. A step that renounces your sin and all your own futile, proud efforts to rectify your sin. In coming to him, we not only leave our sin, but we also leave behind the filth of our goodness and our good deeds and all the things that we've made ourselves exhausted and heavy laden doing, trying to win approval and favour with God. Are you prepared to jettison all those as well this morning? Not just your sin, but all those religious ritual efforts that you've made to try and impress God and others. And they're vile and they're ugly and they need to be left too, that you'd have the freedom to come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross do I cling. A step in which you find the rest that only Christ can give. A step in which you simply come to him. Have you found and are you continuing to find rest for your soul in Jesus Christ? If you've come, don't swap yokes. Don't exhaust yourself by going back to trying to gain approval by works, to be seen by men and others. Come to me, the Lord Jesus says. And as hopefully we'll see next week, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His message this morning, three words. He says, come to me.